Well, this morning we're continuing our journey with Jesus through the Gospel of John, and we're calling it That You May Believe. And as we do this morning, I want you to think about this. What we believe matters. What we believe matters, and it matters in a big way. Let me give you an example, okay? What I believe about my wife matters. It matters what I believe about Ashley. First of all, if I believe that quality time with her is important, then I will choose to sacrifice other things and make decisions in such a way that I prioritize that time with my wife, Ashley. So what I believe about her influences my time. There's other ways that what I believe about her matters too, right? What I believe about the way that she loves me, that I believe that she loves me and that she is for me, and I believe the best about her in regards to that. And if I believe that she loves me and believe that she's for me, then I will interpret all of her words and actions towards me through those beliefs, the hard and the happy. Right? The negative and the positive, the critical and the constructive. I'll think of all those things through this lens of this reality that she is for me. And so believing that about her shapes the way that I think. But then also what I believe about her matters in regards to my actions. If I truly believe that her desire for my laundry to go in the basket is greater than my desire for that laundry to go on the floor, then I will put it in the basket because I believe that her desires are more important than my desires, and that will influence my actions. It will influence my actions. I will put the laundry in the basket, right? Because what we believe matters. And the truth is, what I believe about my wife has mattered before even she was my wife, before even our wedding day. That's how influential our beliefs on us. Our beliefs shape our time and our thoughts and our actions. You see that this morning? Because what we're going to see today is that our beliefs about Jesus matter deeply. That you may believe. And as we journey with Jesus through the Gospel of John, we're going to pick back up today and find Jesus at a wedding. And you will see that he is the ultimate plus one. All right, so turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2 this morning. John is in the New Testament of your Bible. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. We call these four the Gospels. That word gospel means good news because these contain the good news of the story of the birth, the life, the ministry, the miracles, the death, and most importantly, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 2. So as we pick up where we left off in this journey before Servolution Sunday last weekend, what we saw in the previous week was this experience where multiple people were calling others to come and to see Jesus. They were endorsing Jesus. And they were making this simple invitation, just come and see. Even Jesus spoke that invitation. Come and see. Come and see who this is. Come and see what he's done. Come and see what he's teaching. Come and see this person that we believe is the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one of Israel. In today's story, where we find Jesus at this wedding, it spotlights Jesus' own example, his own testimony of who he is and what he does. Turn to John 2. We'll begin with verses 1, 2, and 3. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." All right, there are several details in these first three verses that I want us to unpack this morning. First of all, I want you to picture a wedding in your mind, but I actually want to change your picture of a wedding because your idea of a wedding and the first century Jewish idea of a wedding are very, very different things. Very different customs, very different traditions, a lot of differences in terms of our concept of weddings and what this is talking about in John 2. In fact, ladies, if you struggle to get your husband to go with you to weddings as your plus one, you would have struggled so much more in the first century because this wasn't just an hour, hour and a half, 2 hour kind of thing. These weddings were a weeks long kind of event, day upon day upon day, up to a week of festivities for a wedding. That was what the Jewish tradition was. And those are the kind of details that I want to draw out this morning because details matter as you study the scriptures. And as we think about living in our G guide mark, our guide marks for personal growth, the G guide mark is this. We want you to grow in knowledge and in application of the Bible, meaning you know what it says and you do what it says. It's a call for all of us to be students of the Bible where we consume the scriptures for ourselves, not just being fed, but feeding ourselves. And if you're going to become a student of the Bible, you need to understand this, that context is crucial to understanding. You want to understand the Bible, you have to understand the layers of context. Context is key. And the first layer of context that I want to teach you about is biblical context. So in your notes, in your app, wherever you're taking notes, here's the first of three different forms of context. First is biblical context. That's what you want to start with. What I mean by biblical context is this. The verses that I'm reading, what are the verses before it and the verses after it say? What is its context within this chapter of the Bible? Right? So that's the most immediate context. Then second to that is, what is this book of the Bible saying? So John chapter 2, I want to understand not just verses 1 through 3, but the verses that came before it and the verses that come after it. I wanted to understand not just that chapter, but the whole of the book of John. What is this gospel about? What is the author's intent? Where is this story moving, right? So that kind of context in regards to biblical context. But let's go one step even further out. You want to understand the context of the Bible itself, the meta-narrative, the big story of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Like, how does John fit into the big story of what God is doing throughout the Bible? And that's why we encourage over and over again, year after year, for folks to walk through the Bible. We use the Bible recap, and I'm telling you, I'm loving it as I'm experiencing it myself this year. But those are the kinds of things that you'll see as you begin to learn what biblical context is. You want to make biblical context the first and foremost kind of context that you're looking to learn, but there are other forms of context. Number two is this, historic context. You want to learn the history of what's shaping the world of John chapter 2. As you hear about Jesus and his disciples being at this wedding, what is the historical context? This gives you the information about the period in time, the place, right? The geography of where this is at and what's going on in regards to that and how the events of that time shape the story. So let me give you just a little bit of an idea, right? So you may be familiar with this, that Jesus was a Jew and he was living in what was historically the Jewish homeland. But at this point in history, in this time, the events that are occurring is there's Roman occupation and the Romans have come in and they are leading and ruling over this place, but they're simultaneously allowing Jewish leadership to maintain. And so you've got this convergence of different cultures and languages going on at the same time. That's the kind of historic context that shapes the way you read and understand the Bible as you understand the first century world. But then there's a third kind of context that I want to call your attention to. It's kind of similar, but it's distinctly different, and that's cultural context. So biblical, historic, and then cultural. As a good student of the Bible, you want to understand all three of these. And what the cultural context tells you is this. It helps you understand the society and the norms of that society and how that shapes the behaviors of the people. When you understand cultural context, you don't just say, okay, there's a wedding going on. You say, no, the Jewish culture would have celebrated this with festivities that would last days over days over days, ultimately the point of being a weeks-long celebration. That's the kind of cultural context that shapes our understanding of John chapter 2. And so when it gets to the point that it says they ran out of wine, you understand that they are days into this experience. That's what context is about. And if you look at that and you go, that sounds awesome, I want some more of that. Well, you can do this. You can be a student of the Bible and study these kinds of things on your own. We started this series, this walk through John's gospel, by recommending to you some commentaries as a resource to help you learn things like context. If you want those resources, let me remind you where they are. You'll go to the BPF app. You'll click on This Week. You'll go to resources, and then there's a list of commentaries that we recommend that you can read along with your scripture reading in a way that makes this cultural, historic, and biblical kind of context come alive. See what I'm going at? All right, so let's keep going. Detail number two. Not only is this a weeks-long event, but we see in the details that one of the characters on the scene is Jesus' mother, Mary. She's at this wedding with them, and she appears to be involved in some way in the hosting of the festivities. Now, I don't know if this is a family wedding. It makes sense that it might be. We're not sure about this, but what we do know for sure is at some point in the week-long event, they ran out of wine. And you don't have to be a first-century scholar to know that that's a big deal. And maybe you're going, man, I can relate to that, right? This is relatable. I have run out of wine before. Mary clearly thinks that this is a big deal. A really big deal. And when Mary says to Jesus, they've run out of wine, she's not spreading rumors or gossip. It's not like, hey, Jesus, they've run out of wine. This is crazy. This is hilarious. No, what she's doing is she's petitioning her son to do something about it. Why? Because what we believe matters, and she believes that he can. She sees a problem and a crisis, and she believes that he has the power to change the situation. And so she goes to him, not bringing a rumor, but bringing a request. Why would she do that? Why is it such a big deal? Why would it be worth engaging Jesus in? Because in regards to the first century traditions and customs in a Jewish context, Running out of wine would have been a really, really big deal at the wedding. Not just socially embarrassing. There's more to it. It could have possibly been a financial liability because the guests had traveled from afar and the hosts were liable to the guests to provide them a certain experience, so much so that this liability could have landed the hosts in a court of law. They could have been sued over this crisis. How do I know that? I did not know that until I read commentaries that taught me some context of the history and the culture. And that's the power of understanding context. And so when Mary says to Jesus, "They have no more wine," it's a really big deal. And so I want us to look into this and see how Jesus responds to his mother's request. Verse 4. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Some interesting verses here, all right? So let's deal with them individually. 4 and 5. "Woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Now, one of my closest friends, who also happens to be a pastor and a preacher, and I'm going to keep him anonymous for the sake of this message, says that this verse, well, I will tell you that we did help him plant a church in Galveston 10 years ago. But this guy, anonymous, says that this verse, John chapter 2, verse 4, is his life verse, right? That his words to live by kind of life verse. "Woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." So this is how this might play out in real life, right? "Honey, did you put your laundry in the basket?" Hold on, let me quote my life verse as Jesus said, "Woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." You see how this works? I do not suggest this. Men, listen to me. Jesus did say this, but you're not Jesus. You are not. This should not, could not be your life verse. I do not suggest it as a life verse, but I do suggest that we seek to better understand Jesus' response in verse 4. First, there's a different kind of situation going on here. There's a linguistic context as well. What we have is an English translation of what was originally spoken in a different language and captured and written in the Greek language. The English sounds so very cold. When we hear, "Woman, why do you involve me?" we think, "Oh, that sounds harsh and cold." That's not the case in the Greek. In the original language, the word that was translated "woman" here is actually a very formal word, but it's filled with respect. Maybe better to understand it by hearing Jesus say this, "Lady, why are you involving me in this?" That is a unique exchange between a mother and a son. It is very formal, but it was very respectful. Now, why would this unique exchange happen between a mother and a son? I think it's probably because there's some dynamic shifting in this relationship. She's raised him up, but she's raised him up all the while knowing that he is the God-man that God has sent to save his people. And she knows that Jesus is ultimately going to be her savior, right? And so there is this respect, but there's also this formality that we see going on here. And ultimately what Jesus is saying to her is this. He's saying, "Woman, lady, you know that I am here to be about my Father's will. I have to be about my Father's business. I'm here to save the people, not weddings." Right? My mission in life is not saving weddings. It's rescuing people for God's sake. And he says, "My hour has not yet come." And what that means is this ultimate pointing to the cross. Right? This is a theme in John, the hour of Jesus, and that's talking about the crucifixion, the cross. Jesus' ultimate reason for coming to earth, to live as a substitute, to die in our place, to be a sacrifice, a living sacrifice for our sake. And he's saying, "That's what I've come for, and my time has not yet come." And nonetheless, Mary responds with verse 5. And Mary's words in verse 5, I think, actually would be a great life verse. These are real words to live by. What does she say? She looks at the servants and she says, "Do whatever Jesus tells you." That's a great advice. Do whatever Jesus tells you. And honestly, I think we should follow Mary's example, because what I see in Mary's example is that she's just going to leave it in Jesus' hands and she's going to believe that whatever he says and does is best. Those are words to live by, right? What if we just left it in Jesus' hands with trust and worship and believe that whatever he says and does is best? That's what Mary does, and then she walks off the scene. And so Jesus goes to work at his mother's request, verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars. Now, when we think jars, we think mason jar, right? We think little. But when you picture this, I want you to picture barrels. These are not small jars. These are big stone jars. In fact, that ice chest-looking thing over there, it's about 300 gallons. All right, so this stand right here, this would be about 25 gallons. And you'll learn in just a second that these were 20 to 30-gallon jars. So when you picture these jars, picture them being as big as this stand. All right? So these aren't jars. These are barrels. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Now, there's a key there that I want us to really focus in on. It's this idea of ceremonial washing. That's what these jars were purposed for. They would be used for ceremonial washing. So what is that? Well, ceremonial washing speaks to a Jewish ritual, a custom that is rooted in the Old Testament commands, right? When we say Old Testament, we're talking about the Hebrew Scriptures. The Old Testament portion of our Bible is the Jewish Scriptures. And the Jewish Scriptures called the people to do these ceremonial washings, ultimately a ceremonial way to clean themselves up, to consecrate themselves so that they could enter into the presence of the Lord. These Jewish people in the first century were at this wedding, and they would have partaken in this ceremonial cleansing in preparation for the Lord's presence at this wedding. And what it says is that these jars were used for exactly that, going back to these Old Testament roots and commands. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill those jars, those barrels, with water." And so they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw out some of it and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." And this is the first of the signs that John builds his gospel around, as he builds it around seven different signs or miracles. And this particular sign demonstrates Jesus' power to transform. He has the power to turn one substance into another substance. And that's what I want you to see this morning. That's the power of this sign. Jesus, this man, this God-man who walked the earth, who John lived with and saw and followed, John saw him transform one substance into another substance. And what that caused him to believe was that Jesus has the power to transform. And in this moment, the water is changed into wine. And it prevents a crisis for the hosts at this wedding. But this particular miracle, this particular sign, is the perfect introduction to Jesus' ministry. Right? There's a reason John starts with this. There's a reason Jesus started with this. This is the perfect introduction to Jesus' ministry. Why is that? Because I want you to think back to what we've already learned. This barrel was purposed as ceremonial cleansing, and Jesus said, "I'm going to repurpose it." Jesus said, "I'm going to change it. I'm going to transform the purpose of this." It was a representation of the old covenant, of the old covenant promises that we find in the Old Testament, right? God is this covenant-making God, and the Old Testament is filled with these covenants. You have covenant with Noah, you have covenant with Abraham, you have covenant with Moses, you have covenant with David, covenant after covenant after covenant. And these covenants are promises that God makes. It's a commitment that God makes into relationship. And those ceremonial washing jars were a representation of an old covenant that said, if you will do these things, this is a grace that God offered the people so that they could be in his presence. If you will ceremonially cleanse yourself, then you will be consecrated and you can come into this space and into my presence. And Jesus says, all that is good, but it's about to get better. I'm going to repurpose these jars. Because of Jesus, the cleansing will not be temporary. It will be permanent. Because of Jesus, it will not be ceremonial, but actual. And it will be forever. And this miracle shows that in God's perfect plan and the perfect plans of the covenant, promise-keeping, promise-making God, that the best has now come. And in John chapter 2, when you see Jesus on the scene at the wedding in Cana, you see God's best rescue plan of all. And Jesus is demonstrating his power to transform. He's demonstrating his power to change one substance into another substance. And the hope for you and me that is built into that is this, that Jesus even has the power to change a human heart. He can change lives because he has the power to transform. And this morning, I want you to hear the story, part of the story, of a friend of mine. He's a friend that's become a dear friend, someone that is a constant source of encouragement to me, but not just the kind that says, you're doing good, keep going, praise God. It's also the kind of encouragement that says, hey, you could do this better. He loves me by holding me accountable to different things, and I've come to value and cherish his friendship. He's such a generous and tender-hearted man, but I want you to hear his story, because this man has experienced the transforming power of Jesus in his life multiple times. Even in 2018, he experienced Jesus' power to miraculously heal him from a life-threatening issue. But that's not the story that I want you to hear today. Now, I want you just to hear the story of how Jesus turned the water of his life into wine in 1991, transforming him from one substance into a very different substance. Watch this.
I'm 70 years old, and I have a deep peace with God, and I enjoy his presence, but it's not always been that way. I grew up in a family that was always in church, and somewhere around 10 years old, I had a prayer with my pastor. Now, is that when I became a child of God? I'm not sure. But over the next decade, I pretty much acted like a Christian, but there were some things that happened to me, some bad things, some things in my early teens, some sexual abuse. I ended up marrying a young lady named Elizabeth in my early 20s, but we started having trouble almost from the beginning. I was real open with living my faith before my coworkers, talking to my coworkers about Jesus, but I wasn't treating my wife like a Christian. After about 5 years, I divorced her. Divorce is tough in many ways, and it changed me. I became angry at God because of the failed marriage, and I made the deliberate decision to walk away from God, anything that had to do with God. I had become the ultimate hypocrite. That's when a dark cloud settled on me, and it would last for 13 long years. After my divorce and my open denial of Jesus, I became a hard, arrogant man, full of bitterness and anger. I eventually remarried, and we had two children. And I never vented my anger on my family. I just basically denied them by working 7 days a week. But I was so strict on my children that a friend actually told me one time that I needed to lighten up on them. So my hardness was evident to others. Well, my wife, Deborah, was faithful about going to church, taking the kids. And she would invite me to go with them over and over again. But rarely would I go. But it was on one of those rare church visits that I had an encounter with God. God showed me two things. First, he showed me my sin, my selfishness, my hardness, my arrogance, my betrayal, and it was putrid to me. But then, he overwhelmed me with his mercy and his forgiveness. And in that moment, God broke a heart, man. He broke me with his love. The change had definitely taken place. Where I had been full of bitterness and anger, he took all that junk and he turned it into tenderness and compassion. He gave me a deep peace. And now I'm overflowing with gratitude because Jesus said, the one who has been forgiven much loves much, and I've been forgiven a lot. Forgiveness is a big deal, both giving it and asking for it. 30 years after my divorce, God created an opportunity for me to ask my first wife, Elizabeth, for forgiveness. That was a huge blessing. You know, I've talked about a dark cloud. There's a verse in the first chapter of Colossians that has meant a lot to me over the years. And it says that God has delivered me from the authority of darkness and transferred me into his kingdom. And it's so good to be free from the darkness.
Elgin, I thank God for you, and I thank God for your story and for your vulnerability and authenticity and willingness to share it with us. And I thank God for how it demonstrates the changing of one substance into another substance and moving from tough and hard to tender and knowing that I can say that I've only experienced the tenderness. Elgin and I share something in common. That's the reality that it's hard for us to talk about Jesus and not get a little bit choked up, but I'm not afraid of that. I'm not ashamed of that. I love that, and I love that about Elgin. Church, I want you to go back to John chapter 2, verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. There are three things that go on here. What Jesus did, what Jesus has done, revealed the glory of God. Jesus did it and it revealed God's glory. What happens with that, though? It caused his disciples to believe. What Jesus did revealed the glory of God, and it caused others to believe that we may believe. And here's the deal, y'all. Turning water into wine is amazing, isn't it? Seeing legs that do not function become functional is amazing. And we will see in this journey with Jesus through the Gospel of John, Jesus do remarkable thing after remarkable thing, amazing miracle after amazing miracle. And the truth is that John saw these things and he captured them that you may believe and that I might believe. And Matthew saw these things and Peter saw these things and Andrew saw these things and Mary of Magdala saw these things. But in addition to seeing these things, what they experienced was also that he transformed them from one substance into another substance. He changed themselves from being fishermen and tax collectors and demon-possessed people into being bold witnesses who experienced the power of Jesus. And every time, as we see these things over and over again, sign by sign, miracle by miracle, in the Gospel of John, understand this, that every one of these reveals his power. His power to transform, and every single one of these displays his identity, who he is, that he is the Son of God sent to save. And he wants to save. He wants to transform. He wants to move you. Save you, transform you, rescue you. He wants to change the water of Christlessness in your life into the wine of rich and full life in Christ. He wants to do for you what he's done for Elgin, what he's done for me, what he did for John and for Mary and for Matthew and for Peter and for Andrew. He wants to repurpose the ceremonial washing jars of your life, and he wants to change and transform those things from a representation of the old covenant law into the gospel, into the water of the law, and he wants to take it and he wants that to be the richness that is the wine of the gospel, the good news. And when I'm talking about wine here, I'm talking about good stuff, not the boxed stuff. No, the best stuff. I want you to think about that. This wine that we see in John chapter 2, I believe was probably the best wine that the world has ever known. Don't you think that's probably the case? Like, I'm not a sommelier, I don't know, but I believe that this wine that Jesus made with his transforming power was the best wine. Why do I believe that? Because what you believe influences your time and your thoughts and your actions. And what I believe about Jesus is this, that he's the best. The old is gone and the new has come and the new is better. And Jesus is best. And the reality is what you believe about Jesus matters. It will transform your thoughts and your actions and your time. But it goes even deeper than that. What you believe about Jesus will transform your life, and not just this life, but the life that is to come forever and eternity. So my question for you is this: what do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe that he has the power to transform and that he wants to transform you? I do. This morning, if that's you and you believe and in faith you want to step over that line, surrendering your life to Jesus and trusting him as your Lord, let me lead you in a simple prayer today. If you would, bow your heads and close your eyes and enter into a posture of prayer. And if God has been working on your heart week over week in the Gospel of John and you're ready, I would encourage you to act on that belief today. And from your heart to God's ears, just pray this simple prayer. God, I know that I am a sinner. And I will borrow Elgin's word that my sin is putrid. But I know that you are a forgiver. And I believe that your grace is life-changing. God, I pray that you would transform my heart. I pray that you would change my life. I give myself completely to you in faith and in trust. And I ask that you would give me the gift of your Holy Spirit to be my guide and my leader as I submit to your authority in my life. God, I pray for salvation, believing that Jesus saves. Amen. What the Bible tells us is that we are to repent and to believe, and then it often says, and we are to be baptized. I want you to understand that this is a baptistry. And this morning you're going to experience baptism. What I want you to know and see as you see this is that is not ceremonial washing. This is another thing that Jesus has repurposed. The people that are baptized have already been completely washed. They've been washed because of the new covenant, because of the promises of Christ, and because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and his powerful reconciliation that comes in his resurrection from the dead. And so this is not a washing of them that makes them clean. This is a recognition that they have been made clean. They have been made new. And this is a celebration of new life in Christ. And so, church, this morning, we get to celebrate together the transformation in Julian's life.
Well, I'm Joseph, and I'm the small groups pastor here at Brazos Point. And in addition to that, my wife and I both lead our college group here. And I got a couple college students with me today. This is Julian, and this is Tim and Leo, two of his friends. And a couple weeks ago, I started having a conversation with Julian here, and he started to tell me that he believed that his next step with God was to be baptized and to go public with his faith. And as we started to talk about his story and why now, he started to share with me that, you know, he's been around for a while. He was kind of around maybe a little bit in high school in these last couple of years. And these two guys, he said, invited him to group and to serve, and they drug him everywhere, is what he said. And but it was actually this January that he said, I finally stepped over that line of faith and was transformed. The same transformation we're talking about this morning and that we've heard. And that was when he gave his life to Jesus and he understood and experienced that life change transformation that Jesus provides. And so this morning, we get to just celebrate Julian going public with his faith. And as we sit here in this with this body of water, Julian is just publicly telling everybody here and his family and his friends that he believes that Jesus lived, died, and was buried, but he did not stay dead. He came back to life, and that the same is true for him. That there was an old Julian who is gone and has been laid to rest, and he has been transformed, and there's now a new Julian living with a new purpose and identity, and that's exactly what we celebrate here today. So, Julian, have you given your life to Jesus and chosen to follow him as your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
Awesome, man. Well, based on that profession of faith, it is our privilege to baptize you as our brother in the faith. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Bible says that we're buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in a new way of life. You guys join me in praying for Julian this morning. Father, I thank you so much for just this picture, God, and the symbolism here. God, that you are a God who transforms. And not only substances and things and bodies, God, but you transform hearts and lives. So God, just thank you for that reminder this morning that you have transformed Julian. And there's a new him living with a new life and purpose. And God, thank you for the picture here of just friends and family and so many people along the way who have just invited Julian to come and see. A God that will change them and change their lives. So God, thank you for that picture this morning. And God, would you continue to walk with Julian and just continue to provide people around him to love and encourage him and point him to you. Father, we love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.